Well, if you got your Bibles with you, go on and get those out. Normally, Pastor Drew would tell you to get out your outlines, but I feel like every time I get up here, I have to put on my guilty face and say, one of these times that I preach, I will have an outline, I promise. But tonight is not that night. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead, get those out. We're going to be spending the majority of our time in Matthew 13, so turn to Matthew 13. Before I begin, after such a great welcome from my pastor, I know we already prayed a lot today, but I would love if you would pray with me just one more time so I could humble myself a little bit after such an introduction. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. I thank you that, like Pastor Drew said, I was for some reason prompted to go to that playhouse where I would meet friends who would introduce me to a man named Jesus Christ. I thank you that my life has never been the same since I met those kids and since I met the Lord. I pray that tonight, as we learn more about you, that nothing I say would get in the way of your word. I pray that everything that would be spoken tonight would be backed up by your scripture, and that if it isn't, Lord, I pray that you would let that fall to the wayside. Ultimately, as we gather here as children of God, and maybe some of those who aren't so sure, I just pray that you would give us comfort and you would give us peace as we sit under the word of the mighty God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us at Westbridge over the past 3 weeks, you'll know that Pastor Drew has taken us through a series in which we've learned about what it might look like for someone to undergo the process of learning who Jesus is and what this thing called Christianity is all about. Pastor Drew taught us over those 3 weeks. Number one, he taught us why it makes sense to believe in Jesus Christ as God and Savior. And then secondly, he taught us what it would mean for someone if they were to believe in Jesus, what that would look like. And then finally, last Saturday, we wrapped up where we learned what one could expect now that they did believe in Jesus. It was an incredible 3 weeks, and if you haven't heard one of those messages, my buddy KK here, one of my best friends, has it up on Facebook every week. I would encourage you to go back and listen to those. And as we transition from this three-week series on the progression of faith with Pastor Drew, I think you'll find that the portion of Scripture we're going to be studying tonight actually has a great deal to do with some of the things that we learned then. I don't know about you guys, but for me, when I was growing up, and if I'm honest with myself, still now a little bit, I really have a fascination with those little games that you might find in magazines, or I find them on Facebook all the time, the spot the images, or the can you find the blank in this picture. I get some kind of sick satisfaction out of finally, after hours of looking, it feels like, finding the object or the word or whatever it is hidden in that picture. I, growing up, was a big fan of Where's Waldo. I don't know if any of you guys know about Where's Waldo. But like I said, I get some kind of satisfaction from being able to find that little gem hidden in plain sight. Even though it's hard, there's just something about it that's rewarding at the end. So I thought we might have a little fun tonight, and we'd play a little bit of Where's Waldo and Can You Find the Blank in This Picture. You guys want to play with me? Okay, so the first thing we're going to look at is, can you find the panda in this picture? Josh? I want to also say this. This is already hard enough. You guys have an added thing. The people in the front rows kind of have an advantage, because when I was trying to find him, I had to zoom in on my computer. So you're playing here. Amanda, you can see the panda?
I think I see it.
I know you can't point, but where roundabout? Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Okay, let's see. Josh, do we have it? Hey! Very good, very good. Okay, so you guys are pretty good at this. I figured that might happen, so I stepped it up a little bit, too. Josh, you want to put up the next one? Hey! Here's Where's Waldo. It literally took me 25 minutes on my laptop to find Waldo. So good luck. Can anyone find Waldo?
Nope.
There's no way. We have someone who has found. You found Waldo too? Okay, he seems really confident. So my friend Luke, where do you think, how, I don't even know how this is possible. Where do you think Waldo is? I can't believe it. Josh, do we have it? You got a gift, my friend. Well, I didn't think you guys were going to be able to find it. I stopped there. That was about as hard as it could get. It took me 25 minutes on my laptop to find where's Waldo. Well, all right. Good job, Luke. I don't know. I just find it amazing. Finding this little gem, this hidden treasure, and all the while it's right there in plain sight. If you're brave enough to look for it, you'll eventually find it. And so tonight, the portion of scripture we're going to be looking at, it's kind of like that, but turned up to the millionth degree. And so with that being said, I think it's time for us to jump right into our text, and indeed it's the only text, a single text that we're going to be studying about tonight. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 says this. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man finds and covers up. And then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field." Friends, this simple verse is one of the most simple but yet powerful parables that Jesus ever spoke. In this verse, Jesus outlines for his disciples, and now indeed for us, exactly what is at stake for those who happen upon this treasure called the kingdom of heaven. Now, the phrase kingdom of heaven in these few parables in Matthew has actually served to cause some disequilibrium for many a Bible reader. And the reason for that is because of the various associations that we might draw from it. You see, throughout the Bible, the phrase kingdom of God is usually used as opposed to kingdom of heaven. Therefore, when many readers come to this verse in Matthew 13:44, and as they read kingdom of heaven, they assume that this verse must obviously be referring to something that is in some way different than the phrase kingdom of God. For many of us, myself included, when we hear the words kingdom of heaven, our thoughts are immediately brought to the place called heaven, with its streets of gold and pearly gates, where we'll live with Jesus forever, and there will be no pain and no suffering. We think, well, if Jesus is a king, and indeed the King of Kings, well, then when he mentions the kingdom of heaven, he must be referring to his eternal kingdom, the physical place called heaven, right? I mean, after all, we know that when the Bible uses nearly 100 times the phrase kingdom of God, well, that refers to God's universal rule and reign over everything. Therefore, when the Bible uses the phrase kingdom of heaven only about 30 times, it must be trying to convey something different. Maybe it's trying to convey the physical location, the part of God's kingdom known as heaven. However, Westbridge, we must understand that when the Bible uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, it's actually virtually synonymous with the phrase kingdom of God. They mean the same thing. And while some of you might be thinking, well, of course, you know, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's the same thing. The fact is that misunderstanding the wording in this verse has caused many to have a false view of what it's actually talking about. There are some who believe that because this verse says kingdom of heaven as opposed to kingdom of God, that really the ultimate treasure that man stumbled across in the field is the ultimate place where we'll be called heaven. The real treasure that the man found in the field and sold everything to buy was eternity with God. And while that is not in itself wrong, the problem is it's a little too limiting. Now, hear me when I say this, because I don't want people walking away thinking, this guy doesn't think heaven is a treasure. I am not saying that heaven in itself is not a treasure. It absolutely is. But what I am saying is that this verse is not solely speaking about the afterlife. This verse is not merely speaking of the kingdom to come, though it is certainly a part of it. No, this verse is speaking about the universal sovereign kingship of God over all things, including our lives here on earth. See, it's crucial that before we seek to understand the message of this parable about the kingdom of heaven, that we understand what exactly the kingdom of heaven really is. I think theologian John Piper, I don't know if many of you know John Piper, but he, what a man. The dude is really, really smart, and he's helped me a lot in my growth. And he says something about this that I find really, really helpful. John Piper says that the kingdom of heaven is not mainly about a place, but it is about the rule and reign of Christ in our lives. And so for point one tonight, point one is this. The kingdom of heaven is not merely about realm and residency, but about rule and reign. Now, I want to flesh this out so we can fully understand exactly what is being referred to here as a treasure. When we say that the kingdom of heaven is not merely about realm or residency, we are really saying that the kingdom of heaven is not merely about a place or a realm where we're going to live or reside forever or otherwise, but it's about a person. Specifically, the kingdom of heaven is not merely about a physical location, but it is about the one who rules over all locations. And how do we know this to be true? Because until now, it's just me talking about it. And if unless it's backed up with scripture, you really shouldn't care what I have to say. I'm just a 23-year-old kid. So let's see what the Bible has to say about it. One of the clearest examples of this illustration comes from the very mouth of Jesus while he's speaking to the Pharisees. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21 tell us this. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Another translation says it this way, the kingdom of God doesn't come by counting the days on a calendar. You're not going to be able to say, oh, look, here it is. Or there, it's over there. For the kingdom of God is already among you. Here we see Jesus explicitly explaining to the most religious men on the planet at the time how the kingdom of God, or indeed the kingdom of heaven, is not a day on a calendar or something to look in anticipation for. Rather, Jesus says that the kingdom is already in your midst. It's already here. It's among you. It's not coming. It has come. How could a kingdom that is merely referring to a place already be in our midst? Unless, of course, that kingdom that Jesus refers to is not a kingdom of realm or residence, but a kingdom of rule and reign by the king. You see, the kingdom of heaven is ushered in with the coming of the king. Jesus is able to say, the kingdom is among you because he was among them. The kingdom is not about a place, it's about a person, that person being Jesus Christ. Romans 14, verse 17 says it this way, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In this verse, we see again that the kingdom of heaven is not merely about a physical reality, but it's about the rule and the dominion of Christ. And also in this verse, we see another element, the Holy Spirit. For just as the kingdom of God is ushered in with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom remains after Jesus leaves because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his followers. For indeed, the kingdom of God is in our midst if the King himself lives within us. You see, Westbridge, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a priceless treasure, he's not merely referring to a physical realm called heaven, where we're going to go when we die, though that's certainly a part of it. But to read this verse and to only assume that the great treasure comes after death in heaven is to miss the entire point of the parable. You see, Jesus did not come solely so that you could have eternal life, but he came so that you could be saved and redeemed, not just in death, but in this life as well. Right? I mean, what's the verse printed on the back of almost every shirt that Westbridge has? John 10:10, "For I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." The treasure that the man stumbles upon in this parable is not simply the ability to go to heaven when he dies, but to live for Jesus while he's here on earth. Life to the full means that while we're here on this earth, though bad things are going to happen, and though every day we're getting older and closer to death, we have a great treasure in that while we are still sinners, Christ Jesus came to die for us to set us free from our bondage to sin. We have to understand that the fullness of this treasure is far greater than our eventual dwelling place. It is the fact that while we are still here on this earth, though we are still sinful and broken, we have a God who is sovereign over it all. We have a King who is willing to save us if we would only believe and live for him. That's the treasure. That's what each of us has stumbled upon, maybe even tonight. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And that treasure is not merely about realm or residency of heaven, but about the rule and reign of Christ in our lives. The worth of having God ruling over you and for you is above everything else. If the omnipotent, all-wise God is ruling over all things for your joy, everything must be working out for your good, no matter how painful. And in the end, God will triumph over all evil and all pain. And then that way, the kingdom is the treasure. You see, when the man or woman who finds out that the treasure is not just about a future reward in heaven, but it's already a treasure here on earth, they will understand exactly why the man in the parable did what he did when he found it. Point two tonight is this: the kingdom of heaven is worth trading everything on earth to secure. If any of you were to have the opportunity to accompany me to the shore for a relaxing day on the beach, you would get to see a part of me exhibited that I cannot explain. And no, it is not because I like to go into the water and sit at the point where the waves exactly crash. I like to sit there and I like to let them crash on me and see how far they throw me, because I'm a pretty big guy. And I think it's amazing that something God creates can have the ability to make me tumble yards and yards. It's really fun. But that's not why, even though I think a lot of people would agree and say that that's pretty crazy as well. No, the real reason would be because I know that no trip to the shore is complete until I have gone to the arcade and I have won a stuffed animal from the crane game. Oh, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I am a big fan of the infamous claw machine. For some reason, there's something deep in my soul that says, you are not a man until you get in there and you win a stuffed animal from that claw machine. The claw game does something to me that I have no explanation for. I remember one day my family and I were on vacation in Walt Disney World. You guys know Walt Disney World? Happiest place on earth, right? Not that day. We were eating at the my poor parents, they probably know exactly where this is going. We're eating at the Rainforest Cafe. On that day, I found a claw machine in the lobby of the Rainforest Cafe. Mm-hmm. Ignoring the pleas and the gnashing of teeth from my family members as they looked on in horror, I proceeded to spend on that claw machine in the Rainforest Cafe $24. And I remember exactly how much money it was too, because I remember thinking, probably around the $14 mark, why am I still doing this? I mean, do you have any idea the kind of madness that has to be going on in a person's brain to insert a dollar bill 24 times? You have to make the conscious decision over and over again to put the dollar bill in the machine. for stuffed bear that I could have gone to the dollar store and bought for $3. And I know some of you, you're good people, you think, I'm sure that he was just being some chivalrous knight in shining armor winning a stuffed animal for a girl. Nope. All for me. No girl in sight. I wonder why $24 on a claw machine. And I did win the bear $24 later. And I remember I was so proud. I took a picture of the bear and I posted it on social media. I wanted to show people my trophy, my treasure. And you know what? Nobody cared. The thing probably got 3 likes on Instagram. I probably took it down out of embarrassment. But you want to know the worst part of the story? The worst part of the story is, ask me where the $24 bear is now. You think I have any idea? Nope. That bear is buried somewhere with the 16-year-old Jimmy's hopes of finding a girlfriend. I tried to find the picture of the bear so I could put it up for you. It's nothing serious. It's really nothing substantial. And I don't know why, but for some reason, I would have given almost did give every last cent in my wallet for that bear in the claw machine. To me, the experience of tasting victory over that claw machine, well, that was worth the bargain. I wish I could go back in time, because it wasn't. Friends, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a claw machine that a man, or in this case a very stupid boy, finds and covers up. And in his joy, he goes and spends every last penny he has to secure that treasure. Only unlike the bear that I thought for some reason was so valuable, there's no way to measure the worth of the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is worth trading everything on earth to secure. The bargain that Jesus lays before us in Matthew 13:44 should be the easiest bargain that we ever make. I mean, look at the response of the man in the parable. Does this look like the kind of person who is vexed by the decision to sell all that he has to purchase the field? And in his joy, he went and sold all that he had to purchase the field. Is there any indication of struggle with what he has to do in order to secure the treasure? I mean, you don't have to be an expert theologian or fluent in reading second century Greek to figure out this guy's intentions. He doesn't even hesitate. Other than quickly reburying the treasure, Jesus gives us the impression that this man doesn't do anything but run to the local market to sell everything he's got so that he can have enough to go buy the field and get the treasure for himself. Allow me for a moment to paint a picture for you of why this man does what he does upon finding the treasure. I like to think of it like this. The kingdom of heaven is like the cure for every disease hidden in a field, which a man, inches away from death, finds. And in his joy, that man gladly parts with everything he owns, knowing if he waits too long, he will be dead. But in the end, he secures that treasure for himself. And thus the man is saved, completely and totally restored to life. Now, do you think that the man who found the cure for his disease looks back with any regret on the fact that he had to trade everything to get it? My guess, probably not. Because when you're inches away from death, there's no earthly treasure worth dying for. I always love the scene from the movie Cliffhanger. I went back to rewatch when I remembered this point, and I realized I like the scene more than I like the movie. But I do enjoy the scene from the movie Cliffhanger with Sylvester Stallone, where after a botched midair helicopter heist, Stallone's character is left stranded in a cave on top of a mountain in sub-zero temperatures. All he has is his clothes and his climbing gear. Oh, and a few suitcases filled with millions of dollars of stolen cash. realizing as night falls that he's going to quickly freeze to death unless he can start a fire, he makes the difficult decision to begin using the wads of $100 bills to stoke his fire to keep him warm. Until eventually, by morning, all the money is gone. But he leaves that cave, spoiler alert. Because he was able to keep his body temperature up, he leaves that cave. You see, Westbridge, when the decision is between life to the full and dying while clutching hold of your earthly possessions, the answer is always life. There's no amount of riches stockpiled on this earth that could ever be worth missing out on the treasure hidden in that field. But this verse isn't just talking about money and possessions. This verse is also speaking to the things in our lives that God is asking us to let go of. The point of this parable is not simply to say, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you must sell every cent that you have in order to buy it. But no, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven by buying your way in. No, the point of the parable is that you inherit the kingdom when you want it more than you want anything else in this world. The man in the parable didn't secure the treasure because he sold all his things. He secured the treasure because he wanted it more than he wanted anything he owned. Because the kingdom of heaven is worth trading everything on earth to secure. And the apostle Paul knew this too. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ." The man in the parable parts with everything he owns to gain the kingdom. And in Philippians 3:8, Paul suffers the loss of all things that he might gain Christ. And those are two virtually identical realities. There's no amount of money, no house, no relationship, nor anything that is worth more than the treasure of having Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior of your life. The price of securing the treasure is not one of monetary sacrifice, but of complete sacrifice of one's entire life for the sake of the will of God. Until you look at Jesus and say, "If all I have is you, you're all I need," you'd come back to that spot where you thought the treasure was buried, but all you'd find was dirt. Because in order to secure the kingdom, you must be willing to trade everything to get it. And what a grand bargain that is. Now, there's a condition for having the kingdom, for having the king on your side as your friend. But the condition is not wealth. It's not power, it's not intelligence or eminence. The condition is that you prize the kingdom more than you prize anything else. The point of selling everything in this parable is simply to show where your heart is. Matthew 6:21 says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And if your heart is to have the kingdom above all things, well, then what Jesus says in Luke 12:32 comes true for you. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. What a tremendous bargain indeed. I hope you're beginning to see how these first two points of the parable really are fitting together. You see, when you realize that the treasure, the kingdom of heaven, is not about realm or residency, but about rule and reign, and when you realize that the kingdom of heaven is about having the God of the universe as your advocate while here on earth, nothing could be clearer to you than the fact that the kingdom of heaven is worth trading everything on earth to secure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Point three tonight, Westbridge, is this. We can treasure Christ because Christ first treasured us. Understand this now, because it's so important. The very reason the man in the parable was able to stumble upon such a great treasure is because there is a God who looked at him and saw a treasure. We know that our relationship with Jesus is the ultimate treasure. But the only reason we could ever hope to secure it is because Christ looked at you and he looked at me and he said, "Now that's a treasure." Right? I mean, look at what Jesus asks us in order to secure the kingdom of heaven. He says, if you want to secure the treasure, you have to be willing to sacrifice everything for it. And why do you think that is? Could it be because that's what he did for us? Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also give us all things graciously?" Having this priceless treasure that is Christ, with him for all eternity, God graciously did not spare him, but gave him up for all of us. Or how about Romans 5:8? "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Or 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." I could go on and on. God so treasures you and me that he was willing to send his son Jesus, who is himself the greatest treasure, to be given up for us. Some people here might hear this parable and they think, if God is so loving and so gracious, why would he ask me to give up so much just to be with him? Wouldn't he just want me to be happy? And meanwhile, God looks down in sorrow as they walk Jesus to the cross, as they drive nails into his hands and string him up on a cross to die. God gave everything for us so that we could give everything to him. The reason we're able to find the treasure that is Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ first treasured us. God, in his sovereignty, looked down at you and me and he said, "That man is a treasure. That woman is priceless. I would do anything to secure them for myself. I would pay any price to get them in my family. There's no price too great. Not even my own son. That's a bargain I'm willing to do." And so maybe you're here tonight and you just don't know. You're not sure about this whole thing and if this is a bargain worth taking. Well, I'll say this. The man in the parable is happy with the bargain he made. In joy, he went and sold everything he had to purchase the field. I'm sure after he finally managed to buy that field and secure the treasure for himself, that he was feeling a lot of things, going through a lot of emotions. But I'll tell you one thing he wasn't feeling: regret. See, given the choice between Jesus Christ and everything else, he looked at those two options and he said, "There's no choice to even make here. Life with Christ is the greatest treasure that anyone could ever find." But maybe you still don't know. That bargain might be a no-brainer for the man in the parable, but for me, it's not so simple. Well, friend, I'll say this. God's happy with the bargain he made. Knowing that it might take some longer than others to find their way to the treasure in the field, God is still happy with the bargain he made. You're not ready to give everything to God yet? Well, he was ready and willing to give you everything. He's willing to give everything for you. Whether you decide to make Jesus your life's treasure or not, he's already made you his. He's just waiting for you to uncover that treasure and to secure it for yourself. And God's a patient man. He'll wait. But at the end of the day, the man in the parable and those of us who have decided to take that grand bargain of trading everything for Jesus, we're happy with that choice. Ask anyone you know whose life is rooted in Christ as their treasure if they're happy with the bargain they made. I can all but guarantee you the answer. And God is happy with the bargain that he made. He looks at you and says, you are worth it all. Every drop of blood I shed for you on that cross was worth it. You are my treasure. I'm happy with the bargain I made. I'm going to ask the band and the worship leaders to come back. I'm also going to ask the prayer team to come forward. The question I want to ask you tonight, Westbridge, is, are you happy with the bargain you've made in life? Are you happy with the choices you've made and the decisions you've made that have brought you to this place? Maybe some of you tonight are like the man in the parable, but you just haven't finished yet. Maybe you've stumbled upon the treasure. You've seen what this whole kingdom of God thing looks like, and now it's just time for you to go and to trade everything you have to make it yours. It's a personal decision. I can't make it for you. Your parents can't make it for you. You have to decide if you want the treasure and what you're willing to sacrifice to get it. But I can tell you where it starts. It starts when you make the decision to make Jesus the ultimate treasure of your life. When you realize that he loved you enough to give everything to be with you. And you say, I want that bargain to count for me. It starts by you admitting that you have made your mistakes. Admitting that up to this point you've been doing things your way and not God's way. And that you realize you've not lived up to God's glorious standards. It starts by you believing that Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins by paying for them with his death on the cross. By you believing that Jesus is the Son of God who gave up everything to make you his treasure. And it starts by you confessing with your mouth that you want him to be the king of your life. By confessing that you want him to rule and reign over your life and that you're willing to trade everything you have to make that a reality. That's where it starts. And that, my friends, is a grand bargain indeed. Let's talk to God as we worship one last time. So I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know if this is the first time you've heard about this kind of treasure. Or maybe it's at least the first time you've heard of it in a way that, well, it makes sense now. I don't know what you'd be willing to do to make Christ your treasure, but I know what he was willing to do to make you his. So if there's anyone here tonight who is just seeking, just in your hearts, ask Jesus to help you see what kind of treasure he really is. I pray that tonight would be a night that you have gotten a little bit closer to understanding what it is to be a child of God and to have the kingdom as yours. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are sovereign over our lives. I thank you that the treasure that we can secure is not just a treasure in heaven. Though we look forward to that, Lord, we know that there's work to be done here as your children. Father, I thank you that you're a God who has control over our entire lives. And Father, I also thank you that you were so gracious to us that you sent the most precious thing in your kingdom to come and be a sacrifice so that we could be your treasure. Father, before you, we were broken and we were dirty, and you sent your Son and you turned us into gems. Into treasures. I pray that tonight would be a night where we say, no more treasuring the things of this earth. No more putting my things, my possessions, my relationships before God. I know that Jesus Christ is the treasure. And Father, I thank you that You are a God who understands. You know those of us who are hurting, and you know those of us in this room who life hasn't felt like a treasure. I pray that you would allow us to see tonight that with you, life can be a treasure. Father, may we be willing to swim to the ocean floor, to run, to jump, to sell everything we have, whatever it takes, so that we could call you ours and you could call us yours. Father, that's our prayer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.